Faith Box Part 1, and we'll be primarily in Mark 9:14-30. Mark 9:14-30. So let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that we would be filled with your Spirit, that our hearts and minds would be open to what you have for us, that we would trust your grace and your great love for us for any corrections that may come our way. Father, may we always, Father, be open to being corrected by your Spirit, by your Word, because of your great love for us. And we trust you, Father. Bless this time now in your Word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, amen. So this is part one, introduction to Faith Box. Question. I have a question for all of us here. How are dead nouns made into living verbs? How are dead nouns, inactive, dead nouns made into living verbs? The Oxford Living Dictionary says this: a rather common pattern is for a word to have two parts of speech. In particular, many words function as both nouns and verbs. Okay? And technically, this very common process in English is known as conversion. Conversion. Interesting, isn't it? This is from the Oxford Living Dictionary. One particularly common form of conversion is nouns being used as verbs. This specific process is called verbing, converting a static or non-moving, non-acting entity, facts, if you will, truth, into action. Whether that action is attitudinal, verbal, or seen in our daily walks of life, these conversions that are also nouns are describing their life as verbalized by words and actions, the process of conversion. I thought that was interesting. When it comes to the noun faith, F-A-I-T-H, what do we call it when it also becomes a verb? A verb. We could say we are faithing, with an ing on the end, which sounds somewhat awkward. Instead, we say believing, but I like faithing. I think faithing is kind of cool. It directly takes off from the noun faith to action, faithing, whether that action is an attitude, a mental response, an emotion, or an actual activity that you are done. You go from faith to faithing, from the noun faith to the verb faithing. A conversion occurs when we go from faith to faithing, or less awkwardly, believing. The Greek noun for faith is used 244 times in the New Testament and is generally translated by the word faith. The Greek verb for faith is used 248 times, nearly the same amount as the noun for faith, but the verb form is generally but not always translated believe or believed or believing. Okay? The number suggests a balanced life of knowing faith, knowing your faith, what we believe, our faith or our faith box, and thinking, attituding, that's a new word too, responding, doing, and living our faith or faithing. Good balance there in those numbers, huh? Faith or faithing are a huge subject, so let's narrow down our focus for examples to that famous chapter, Hebrews 11. So turn to Hebrews 11, if you will. Hebrews 11. The noun faith is used 24 times in this chapter alone, and it is always translated faith. The verb form is used only once in this chapter, in verse 6, where it is translated believe, the verb form. But I would argue that faithing is taking place every time the writer says by faith. Look at 11:4. What does it start with? Read it out loud. By faith. Okay. By faith. To me, that's faithing. That phrase, by faith, is used 18 times in Hebrews 11. We could, by context, just as easily use the awkward phrase, by faithing, in verse 4, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So Abel knew something. He had faith about a particular area in the doctrine of sacrifices and what God expected. He had a certain amount of faith. And by faith, he did something. He was faithing. Abel's noun of faith told him what kind of sacrifice to offer God. It was time for him to offer sacrifice, and his noun faith, the what he believed, converted to faithing. He did something with what he knew because it was time to offer a dedication sacrifice to the Lord. And his faith was visible in that he offered by faithing an excellent blood sacrifice to the Lord. So faithing goes on in Hebrews 11 18 times. 18 times we see by faith, or if you would like, by faithing. And faith, what all of these Hall of Famers believed, is used 24 times. So they all believed something. They had a doctrine that they believed that caused them to what? Faithing, to do something. How does faith to faithing happen within us? How does that happen? How do we go from faith to faithing within us? Turn to Romans 6, 17. Romans 6, 17. You have the verse up here. So verse 17, Paul is talking to the church at Rome. He did not found the church at Rome. The church of Rome was founded at Pentecost, believe it or not, in Acts chapter 2. And they went back, and the church grew. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of the sin, the definite article, the, is there in the Greek text. It's not in your English versions, right? It just says sin. It is the sin. And what is, church, what is the sin? The sin. It is unbelief is the sin. The sin. That'll keep you out of heaven. The sin is the sin of unbelief, and unbelief harbors many deadly sins within its borders, within its box, if you will. Verse 17 continues, yet you obeyed. They were faithing. Obedience here is faithing. From the heart. Where do they obey from? Church? The heart. That form of doctrine. That form of doctrine, that form of content that you had in there, their faith, if you will, they were faithing, to which you were delivered. Now, they were delivered from one doctrine, the doctrine of unbelief, let's go this way, to another doctrine. So they were delivered to another doctrine to be taken over by that doctrine. They were taken over, slaves to unbelief, but now they have moved to being slaves of another doctrine. And it says here, you became bond slaves. You have been freed from the sin. You became bond slaves to the definite article there is the righteousness of the new doctrine or the faith box. Paul is looking at the Roman Christians as they are now compared to their position before faithing or believing in Christ. If we go back in their time to their conversion, the process of this verse looks like this, and we'll personalize this. Step one, the doctrine, the teaching, specifically the gospel, was delivered into them. Into them where? Into their minds. It was delivered into their minds. While your heart is still a faithless box, your mind now has received this good news in one form or another of Jesus Christ, that he died for you, buried, and was risen again, and all you have to do is believe in him to have eternal life. Now, you're processing this doctrine, this gospel in your mind as you go along. Unbeknownst to you, what you took in was like a life-giving virus. This virus got inside of you. Somebody shared this with you, and it's called the Word of God got into you. It's a life-giving virus, if you like that analogy. This living virus moving about in your mind is working on you, stirring you, and you're thinking about it. To the day that I got saved in late 1973, nobody knew that this living virus was kicking my, you fill in the blanks, inside. Nobody knew. I never let anybody know. The gal who led me to the Lord, my drug and drinking partner, never knew till the day I got saved. But inside of me, there was stirring. There was kicking going on. There was a battle going on inside of me, in my mind, stirring you. It is telling you that freedom is yours just for the faithing or the believing. Just for the believing. Nothing else. But believing, making a decision, is a matter of the heart, not the mind. You have this all in your mind. And the Word of God wants to get into your heart, your throne room, your decision-making room. The mind feeds the heart. The heart wills, and it either obeys or disobeys. The Roman Christians did so. They obeyed, faithing, believing the noun of the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ. They were delivered over to the doctrine that delivered them. They were delivered over to it. The cornerstone box within our faith box itself, the cornerstone box, is Christ crucified and all that that implies. And believe me, you could write volumes of books about what does Christ crucified imply. Paul said to the Corinthians, I knew nothing amongst you except what? Christ crucified. That's the cornerstone of all of the boxes of faith and unbelief that are in your faith box. That is the cornerstone. Your faith box has now been created. Your cornerstone box of Christ crucified is in place, and now it is time to grow your faith box, to be given over to the doctrine that saved you. To these same Romans, Paul, faith comes through the Word of God. Faith comes through hearing of the Word of God. Faith comes through reading of the Word of God. Here at Calvary, we preach the whole counsel of God, all of it. It takes time, but we go through every book, verse by verse. We don't ignore, pass over anything. We take nothing away, nor do we add to the Word of God. There's a lot of that going on. There's been a lot of taking away of the Word of God. We do not do that here. Nor do we ignore certain doctrines in the Bible because they're not culturally popular or accepted, and soon some of these doctrines will be outlawed in our state. Such is our faith box. Show it here. Such is our faith box. It is a spiritual software box. Therefore, there's no limit to its size or content. It can contain many boxes within it. Each one of these on this sheet, each one of them is a small box. And there are more. This is not an exhaustive list. More boxes can be added. Some boxes are unbelief. You just don't believe certain things, or you just don't know certain things, and can be converted to faithing boxes. They are first separate boxes and then interrelated. We, through wisdom, begin to take various doctrines of the Bible and begin to live them out in wisdom. We need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and we interrelate these various boxes within us as we speak, as we live out, as we make decisions. Our faith box is now red and white striped on the outside. And it is red and white striped. Why? Because the red always is for what? The blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sins. And the white is his righteousness imputed to us, not earned. You cannot earn his righteousness. It has to be imputed to you. Only thing you do is believe, and it's imputed to you. Now, it's our job to grow this box, but we're always reminded that it's all about Jesus. It's about his blood and his righteousness imputed to us, and that's a good place for an amen. Very good. Got that? You two here, I want to hear it. All right, very good. Now, where was I? Okay. It is our faith box is now red and white striped on the outside. We've gone from natural, earthly, dirty, brown box, unbelief, to stripes of red, reminding us again of the blood of Jesus, and stripes of white, the imputed righteousness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Of Jesus Christ, which is ours by faith alone. Inside the box, we will see that the brown lining of our sinful nature is still there. You see that? That brown in there? If you look carefully, can you see that back there? It's still there. Still within us is our sinful nature. It wants to take us back to a life of what? Unbelief. Your sinful nature is not in agreement with your new faith box. It is not. Your sinful nature is not your friend. It wants to take you back to a place of unbelief and all of the bondage that includes. Wanting to take us back. Let's look at one example of faith box and faithless box, but we have a question first. Is unbelief always a sin? Is unbelief always a sin? The English word unbelief is used 12 times in the English Bible, in the New Testament. But in all but one instance, unbelief was certainly a sin based on the context. But there's one incident where unbelief is not a sin. Turn to Mark 9, 14 through 30. Mark 9. I don't see your Bibles moving over here. Are you already there? You're there. You're on it. Okay, good. They're way ahead. Whoa. This is good. Now, we will supplement our story with additions from Matthew and Luke's account of the same story, the same incident, okay? Verse 14, and when he, Jesus, came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. He came to them from the Mount of Transfiguration. He came with Peter, James, and John. They had gone up with him. Now he's come back down. He approaches, and he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes, religious teachers, arguing or disputing with his disciples that had remained behind. He came to them with Peter, James, and John, who were with him on that very Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 15, immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed. Why were they greatly amazed? Usually they're amazed when he did something, but they're greatly amazed. Could it be, and I offer this as a question, could it be that coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was an afterglow about all of them, and they glow, perhaps? Just asking. Verse 15 continues, and all the people were running to him, greeted him. Verse 16, and he asked the scribes, he immediately goes to his disciples and those who were disputing with them. He realizes that his disciples are not fully trained, they're in training, as am I. After 45 years, I'm still in training. He immediately goes to those who are disputing with the disciples who were amongst the multitudes, and he says, what are you discussing with them, the larger group of disciples that were left behind? Verse 18, 17, and then before he could even get any answers, one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, He calls him teacher here. But Matthew adds here, he came to him, this one man came to him, kneeling down and said to him, Lord. There's no discrepancy here. They both are essential here. Why the difference? He calls him teacher in Mark because he answers the question of the dispute between the scribes and his disciples. He's going to tell them. He's going to jump in, interrupt. He says, I'm going to tell you what they were disputing about, teacher. Okay? Now, he calls him Lord and kneels down to him in Matthew in worship because this dispute revolves around his tormented son who needs the Lord to help him. You follow? He's teacher and he's Lord. And this one man interrupts and he is able to answer the question and he's also able to kneel down and to his Lord. In verse 17, it continues, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. So he came to see Jesus. But who did he see instead? His disciples, the ones that were left behind. Now in verse 25, Jesus tells him more about this spirit that was possessing his son, that this spirit is deaf and dumb as well. It causes the host to be deaf and dumb. The Gadarene, the spirits that were in him, caused him to be supernaturally powerful and strong physically. But this particular spirit caused this boy to be deaf and dumb. Verse 18, and wherever it seizes him and throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, and I'm adding the word instead. I came to you. You weren't here. They were here. I spoke to your disciples instead that they should cast him out. They should cast him out. Okay? You, Jesus, you weren't around. And this father probably heard of the success that the 12 disciples had as he sent them out on a short missionary journey in Matthew 10. And I asked them to cast them out because I heard they did this also. In 10:1 we read, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And that they did. And this man knew that, but not today. Not today. They could not cast him out. Verse 18 confirms this. And they, your disciples who were left behind, were not able. They were not able. Jesus answered him and said, O faithless. Now this word faithless is an adjective. So it's describing some people's or person, okay? Who is it describing? It's describing, and Matthew adds here, O faithless and perverse generation. He's talking about the generation he's speaking to. This does not include his disciples because his disciples are not faithless. They may have issues. They may have faith boxes within their faith box that need some correcting, need to be opened up and to be changed. They may have lots of areas of unbelief that they have not been instructed yet, but they're not faithless. But this generation is faithless. How long shall I be with you, Jesus said. And the answer to that is this. He will be with them until he's buried and they see him no more because they will not see him in his resurrection body. Only those who loved him, only those who are disciples will see him in his resurrected body. The second thing that Jesus asks in verse 19, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I put up with this generation? And let me tell you the answer. Until 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, along with a million plus unbelieving Jews. And what happened between 70 AD and when Jesus arose from the dead? Every effort was made to reach out to every one of those Jewish people and to share the Messiah with them, that their Messiah has come. And it was confirmed with signs and wonders. Many did, but not all. They remained a unbelieving, perverse generation. And 70 AD was when he finished bearing with them. He's not speaking of his disciples, but of the multitude that consisted of two groups, the scribes from the religious leaders. Now, John calls them collectively the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. He collectively calls that leadership the Jews. Plus the people in general, the multitudes. They both comprise this specific generation, that generation. They both together are described as faithless, a perverse generation. Verse 19 continues. Jesus says, bring him. Now Luke adds, your only son. Jesus said, your only son. Wow. Bring him to me. Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when he, the demon, through the boy, saw him, Jesus, immediately the spirit. Now, demons are called three things, basically, in the New Testament. They're called demons, devils, or spirits, and often unclean spirits. The spirit convulsed him, put him into an epileptic-like seizure. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you, the failure of his disciples has left this father in doubt about Jesus' ability. But if you, think about us and the doubt we may leave behind with others. But if you. Verse 22 continues, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe. Now, is that a verb or a noun? Church? It's a verb. If you can believe, if you're faithing, all things are possible to him who believes or is faithing. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Verb, faithing. I am faithing right now. Help my thee unbelief. Now, is unbelief a noun or a verb here? Class? It's a noun. Something is lacking in his faith box in this particular area. There's unbelief there. There is faith, but there's also unbelief. My specific unbelief, the definite article is there, the unbelief at this time that I am having. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Now, wait a minute. The disciples couldn't talk to him, but Jesus is not the disciples. He is the I am. He is God manifest in the flesh. He speaks to him and tells him, come out and never go back to him again. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. A lot of good this did. He ended up dead. I wonder if all there thought Jesus had failed, considering the state of their unbelief. When you are in a state of unbelief and you see this, you go, yeah, see, my unbelief is justified. The kid's dead now, thanks to Jesus. Verse 27, Luke the physician adds here, Jesus healed the boy. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And then Luke adds this as well. He gave him back to his father, and they were all astonished, amazed at the majesty of God. Why were they amazed? He had cast out demons many times before this. Many times before this. Why are they amazed here? The sons of the Pharisees also cast out demons. Did you know that? That the sons of the Pharisees cast out demons. But no one had cast out a deaf and dumb demon before Jesus did. No one had done that. This specific amazement is first expressed, and you can write this down, look it up on your own. When you have community group, you can look at it in Matthew 12, 23 through 27. Don't turn to it. I want you to note it. We don't have time to get into it. But this amazement was first expressed there to the point of that the people said, is this the Son of David? And the Pharisees responded because the people are now asking them the question. They're asking them the question saying, is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? And you know what they said? He casts out demons by Beelzebub. He is demon-possessed himself. Well, that's how they responded. At this point, we need to go to Matthew 17, 19 through 21 to continue our story. Jesus will be alone with his disciples, and they have some questions for him. Matthew 17, 19 through 21. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? We've done this before. We've done it in your name. We used that formula. We spoke to the demon through the person that was possessed, and we cast out demons. Why couldn't we cast this one out? So Jesus said to them, because of your these specific unbelief. They had a specific unbelief here. And he is not chiding them. He's not scolding them. Okay, let's go on. So you have a specific unbelief. That's a noun there. For assuredly I say to you, if you have or possess faith, noun, as a mustard seed, it doesn't have to be of any specific side. If you just had in this area regarding this subject, regarding these demons, if you had faith just like a little teeny weeny mustard seed, you could say to this object, go from here to there, and it would be removed. So size does not matter. It's the possession of the faith. Guess what? They had no faith in this particular type of demon possession. They had not been instructed by him. But he's instructing them now, isn't he? Was the boy taken care of, church? Was the father taken care of? Were the crowds amazed? Yes. Now who's he taking care of? Disciples. So, he goes on, and he says to them, and nothing will be impossible for you. You won't be powerless in anything. Verse 21, however, this kind of demon, deaf and dumb, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, Jesus didn't do prayer and fasting because he's God. But we, mortals, saved by grace with a great faith box, because we cannot communicate with the demon, because the medium that the demon would hear and speak through is deaf and dumb, you have to go to the Father. You have to pray, and you have to fast, and you have to ask the Father to do that. Pretty heavy, isn't it? Okay. Meaning deaf and dumb spirits that you cannot communicate with. Our direct words to the Spirit are of no avail. They must be exercised by us through prayer and fasting to the Father. These restrictions, of course, do not apply to God the Son. Is Jesus rebuking them for not exercising their faith? No, he is not. Or is Jesus pointing out that there's something lacking in their faith box? They're not held responsible for what they don't know. But you are held responsible for what you do know. Are you not? Can we get an amen on that? Amen. Okay. Where is our faith box found? Where is this faith box found? Hebrews 3:12 says this, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Before faith in Christ, your heart's faith box was an unbelief box. And he's talking to brethren here in Hebrews, and he's saying, back to the faith box. Back to the faith box. Okay, so they're brethren, they have a faith box, but they have unbelief, have an unbelief box, and that box wants to grow. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And we know, having gone through Hebrews with Pastor Dave, that the Hebrew Christians were considering going back to Judaism because it was easier, it was more comfortable. It wasn't a fight. It wasn't a life struggle. And they needed to grow up and to mature and realize God would take care of them in that tough situation. So their unbelief box within their faith box was starting to grow. It was brown. Let's draw some lessons from our story as we conclude. Are there some conversions that need to take place here today? Do you have a lot of knowledge, a lot of faith? You have a lot of faith boxes. Do they need to convert to faithing? I do. I've got those. Faith boxes. Knowledge puffs up. You know why it puffs up? Because it's never put into action. It's just, you just get proud about what you know. Do we need conversions to happen here today? Is there someone here whose faith box is that brown total box? It's a box of unbelief. You need to convert to a genuine faith box by putting your faith and trust in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. All your sins were before him when he died. And all you can do and all you need to do is believe in Christ crucified and all that entails. Then you're going to be given over to that doctrine and all of these doctrines, and all of these doctrines over time. Number two, had Jesus ever rebuked their unbelief, the disciples? Yes. In Mark 16, 14, after his resurrection, he later appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief. There is a place and a time for your unbelief to be rebuked. When you knew, but you didn't do or you didn't believe. He rebuked their unbelief. It's a noun there. It's wrong faith. They had wrong kind of faith. They did not believe. Their faith system said he is not risen from the dead. He rebuked their unbelief and their hardness. That means obstinacy. None of you here are obstinate, I know, at all. None of you. Obstinacy of heart. Of heart, not mind. It keeps the lid on the box where faith wants to get inside because they did not believe, that's a verb, those who had told them they had seen him after he had risen. They did not believe them. Why? Because their faith box said, no way, can't happen. They had faith, but they refused to believe that he was resurrected from the dead. It didn't fit their theology. Often there are actual unbeliefs in our faith box along with what is true. Romans 4:20, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. That's a noun, by the way. A noun, through unbelief, what he did not know. There were things that Abraham did not know. Do we know more today than Abraham did? Yes. But did he have enough faith in his faith box and faithing to live a victorious, blessed life? Yes or no? Yes, he did. He did not waver through unbelief. What it is, he didn't know. But was strengthened in the faith that he had, giving glory to God. Do not cast out the faith that you have because you're struggling with unbelief in another area. You've got to go seek help with that. You've got to ask questions. You come to me. You come to Justin. You come to Sean if you're a junior hire. You come to Kurt Adams over here, his wife. You come and you ask him, I'm struggling in this area, and I'm not going to give up what it is I believe that I know for sure, but boy, this area here I'm struggling with. Amen? Giving glory to God. Number three, does the unbelief in our faith box have to be permanent? What's the answer, church? No. Romans 11:23b says this, and they, speaking to the Jews also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in to the tree of God, for God is able to graft them in again. Unbelief can change. It can be removed. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13 about himself. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, sounds just like my autobiography, I'm ashamed to say, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in and from a box full of unbelief. Everything that Paul believed was wrong. It was unbelief. Everything, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, everything that he believed was wrong. It was in unbelief. And I don't know about you, but every time I sit before Dave or I read some great men of God of old, and I get corrected. I get corrected. Dave will say something. I'm not going to admit it to you guys, though, just so you know. I'll go, wow, I had that wrong. Or, wow, I didn't really understand that. That's clearer. Thank you, Father. And of course, I tell Dave that, but I ain't going to tell you guys. You know. Just did, didn't I? But it's okay. How many times have you heard Dave say, you know, I used to teach this way. Disregard those tapes, those 8-tracks or cassettes or CDs, whatever they were. Just disregard those. So we have it there. You take out your belief, which it is you believe, and you sit under sound teaching, and you go, oh, wow, this part of what I believe needs to be corrected. That happens all the time. It's good, by the way. The story in Mark is often a snapshot of our story. The only one in the story that is faithing in the whole story in this incident is the Father. Think about that. The only one. The disciples weren't. They are stumped. They're in a state of unbelief due to their ignorance. They just didn't know, but they're still in unbelief. The crowds are called what? Unbelieving and perverse. The only one that is faithing at all in this entire group that Jesus comes to is the Father. And he, kneeling down, he says, I believe. Verb, I believe. But he cries out in pure honesty as he kneels before his Lord and says, help my noun, unbelief. The Father was faithing by coming and looking for Jesus. But the failure of Jesus' disciples nurtured a measure of unbelief in him. Lord, help us not to nurture unbelief in other people. It will happen, though. But his faith was not totally overshadowed by the failure of Jesus' disciples. He didn't let go of what it is he believed. Teacher, Lord, I believe. I still believe in you, but help my unbelief. Number four, reviewing our faith box based on the list before you. Take out your list, if you will. Question is, and if you've been here for a couple of years, and you've come regularly, Sundays, Wednesdays, maybe you come to classes, women's Bible studies, community groups, you've been involved with young adults, high school, you have learned something of every one of these doctrines that are here. You have. You may not have known their names. You may not have been able to label them, but you have a faith box for each of these, okay? And you may have some degree of content within that box. You may also have a degree of content of unbelief in these same boxes, okay? But that's why we're here. Don't let go of what you believe. because of what it is you don't understand. Don't believe now. All believers have a measure of unbelief in their faith box. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this to all of us. All scripture is given by theopneusti. It's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So are you open to being taught doctrine, to being reproved or corrected where you're wrong? Are you open to that? Do you trust the grace of Jesus Christ enough to allow yourself to say, you know what? I have some unbelief in certain areas. That's good. It's okay. But grow. The scriptures bring profit to the believer by the teaching of doctrine, reproof, and correction. Of what we may believe already to be true, but now we are not so sure. Many of you have come here as Christians to this church due perhaps to some false teaching that you have received somewhere else. I've met that. Or you moved here from another part of the state or from out of state, and you were looking for a Bible teaching the whole counsel of God church. Or you were wounded with a bad church experience. Some of you came here, had a bad church experience, and it's wounded you, and it's good. Come here and heal. It's great. Or the whole counsel of God was not being taught. Certain things were always taught all the time, but not the whole Word of God. Or the Word of God was not rightly divided, and much of it was treated as a figure of speech and allegory instead of taking it as it is. And we're very glad that all of you are here. And whatever we can do to help, please call upon us. As you go to your community groups, you know, you can look at this list, and some of these you're not going to recognize. So what we're going to do with this list, we have a theology class on Saturday mornings, okay? And there's about 20 in the class, men and women. We have a 12-year-old, Nick, right here, is in the class and has been for 3 years. Must not be too deep. But he is pretty deep, though. He's pretty deep. It's pretty cool. So what we're going to do is we're going to take this alphabetical list and we're going to flesh out every one of these in summary form. And then we're going to put them on the website, if Dave allows. So you can go and you could see adoption. Okay, what does that mean? And we'll give you a summary of that. You can see advocate. You can see evangelism. You see faith and works. The Great Commission. Guilt. Healing. And we're going to, as a class, I'm going to provide the raw materials and we're going to put it together and we're going to summarize it and do it hopefully in a few paragraphs and we'll put those on the website. You guys looking forward to that? Yeah, you are. But we have to finish theology proper first. So let's... And we're about 3/4 of the way done, so it'll be a few months before we start that. But look forward to that. And if you want to participate, we'd love to have you. It is, Nick, is it a fun class? It's great. Even in spite of me. In part two of Faith Box, show the Faith Box again, we will look at other areas of the disciples' Faith Box that were either incomplete or needed correctly. And a whole bunch of them. And then I have a part three planned out as well in a macro form. So let's pray.